title of this message today is God's Disposition Toward You. God's Disposition Toward You. And if I were to subtitle it, I would subtitle it, God's Not Tired of Loving You. God is not tired of loving you. I want to talk to you today about God's disposition toward you. Specifically, his disposition toward the child of God. At the end of this message, I'll also tell you about his contrasting disposition or his different disposition toward the unbeliever and how he longs to change his disposition toward them. Disposition has several definitions, but the one I'm referring to is this one from Webster's 1828 dictionary. It means temper or natural constitution of the mind, as an amiable or friendly, the example is an amiable or friendly disposition versus an irritable disposition. You know, we all know people, they just have a disposition of being irritable, right? Or complaining, or being friendly. That's what disposition is. It's what is that person's kind of resting state. Merriam-Webster's definition, the modern dictionary's definition is of disposition is a prevailing tendency, mood, or inclination. Another one is temperamental makeup, the tendency of something to act in a certain manner under given circumstances. So a person's disposition is who they are at their core. You could say it's their character or their nature that's most clearly revealed under pressure. An example I thought of is everyone was pleasant on the cruise ship until the staff ran out of clean sheets and clean towels. Right? Everybody can be friendly when everything is going good and all their needs are met and the sun is shining and they're clean and happy and have food. But take those things away and you see the disposition. You see the temperament, you see the nature, the character. Pressure, disappointment, and other people's failures reveal our disposition. You can see it when you get on the road. I actually, driving to this wedding yesterday, I showed some bad disposition in my driving. This person, I won't say gender, but this person driving in the fast lane, blocking the passing lane, driving the same speed as cars in the slow lane. Can I just say that this is one of my greatest pet peeves in all of life? Can I get an amen? Yes, and I kind of lost my disposition here, and I sped past them when I could, and I looked at them, and I did touch the horn a little too long. So Lord, forgive me. We're still being sanctified, aren't we? So you understand disposition, right? So I want to speak to you today about God's disposition toward you. Is he angry at our failures or merciful? Is he a sour God, always disappointed by our inconsistencies? Does he fold his arm and shake his head in disappointment when he sees us coming to confess our sins? You know, I see some people come to the altar and it just looks like they're thinking God is so upset with them, so disappointed in them. And I don't think so. I think when he sees your heart responding to him, he's joyful. He's receptive. We need to rightly understand God's disposition toward us, as it will affect how we come to him, how we receive him or receive from him. I have thought in the past that we kind of need to weigh all the qualities, the characters of God equally. You know, his holiness, his love, his wrath, his mercy, his compassion and justice. But is his anger equal to his mercy and his grace? Is he kind of half angry and half gracious? Psalm 30, verse 4 through 5 says, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is for a moment, but his favor is for life or for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Glory to God. It says, praise him, thanks, give thanks to him. Why? Because his anger is just for a very short period of time. It's just for a moment, but his favor, his grace, his goodness, his disposition of kindness toward us is for a lifetime. It's for a lifetime. Praise God. Song of Songs says, chapter 2, verse 4 says, he brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Glory to God. His banner over me is love. It's not anger. It's not disappointment. It's not what's wrong with you. His banner over his bride is love. Praise God. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Well, think about that, the power of this testimony that the brother shared about Jehoshaphat and how they set up singers to go to battle, and that the singers worshiping God created confusion and pushed back the enemy. Oh, the power of when we worship God, when we praise him from a thankful heart. But friends, think about the power when God sings over you. When God rejoices over you, there's power. There's life that springs out of that. Listen, it says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. Other translations say, he will quiet your fears with his love. Do you know you can't hear God when you're afraid? You can't hear his voice when you're fearful. That's why he says, I've got to quiet you with my love. I've got to still all your fears so you can hear my still small voice. You can hear the whisper of my affection to your heart. Glory to God. Some of the translations of that, his quieting you with his love, also refer to inscribing something on a stick or on metal, writing an inscription, scratching an inscription. And I just want you to save that for later. But it's like God saying, I am going to inscribe on your heart my goodness, my love. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to sing over you. I'm going to sing over your life. Hallelujah. On the underside of leaves and elsewhere on plants, depending on the plant, there are tiny openings called stomata. Thousands of them per leaf with variations by plant species. Like little castle gates, pairs of cells on the sides of the stomata pore, known as guard cells, open their central pore to take in carbon dioxide. They're shaped like this, and they're totally closed, the stomata. And when they open like this. It has been scientifically proven that in the morning, when songbirds begin to sing, that there's a reaction in plant life. It's been scientifically proven that the singing of the birds, the frequency of the sound, causes the stomata to open further, to increase its opening. And you could call the stomata the mouth of the plant that breathes because it takes in carbon dioxide, which you know is the life of the plant. We breathe out carbon dioxide. We breathe in oxygen. The plant is the opposite. It breathes in carbon dioxide and breathes out oxygen. But when the birds begin to sing their song in the morning, scientists have discovered there's a reaction that plants that are close to singing songbirds actually open their stomata wider and receive more carbon dioxide, and there's more growth in the plant. Isn't that amazing? Now, I heard this story, I don't know if it's true, that I heard that a farmer played classical music to his cornfield and the corn grew 12 feet tall. Now, I think that might be an exaggeration. But the idea is there. The idea is there that plant life responds to the songbirds. The Bible says in Psalm 81:10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. Don't have your mouth closed like this. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. But you know what opens the mouth of faith in us? The song of God. When you hear the singing of God over your life, that he's for you and not against you, that his disposition is not anger and wrath, but goodness and kindness all the days of your life, guess what? Your mouth begins to open up. You begin to say, oh God, this is so good. Would you give me more? And that life of God that begins to pour into your spiritual mouth produces growth. It produces growth. It says in Colossians chapter 1 that the gospel brings forth fruit in all the world in those who understand and know the grace of God in truth. Do you know why there's a lot of people in church that aren't growing in grace? They don't understand the grace of God in truth. They just think it's, well, that's my salvation. Jesus died on the cross and I'm saved. It is that, but it's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. And when you begin to understand the grace of God in truth, your mouth begins to open wider and wider, and you begin to grow. You begin to grow up into Christ. Praise God. Some of you are doubting this grace, and you're thinking, why would God rejoice over me with singing when I'm such a failure? Because God is not like you. He doesn't just sing over us when we do everything right. He doesn't just sing over us when we perform and we're a good Christian boy or a good Christian girl. He sings over us because of his heart, because that's who he is, and because he has a reason to sing, which we'll look into. We're going to look at a change in God's disposition seen in the first 10 verses of Isaiah 54. But before we look at that, I want you to understand the context of Isaiah 54. What's the preceding chapter? 53. Are you guys familiar with that? Well, you should be. You should be. It's one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible, prophetically speaking, about a Christ who would come, who would bear the sins of many, who would be the suffering servant, who would take upon himself the wrath of God so that we could be free, so that we could be his forgiven children, sons and daughters. Right? Isaiah 53 is amazing. Did you know that in many Jewish circles, they forbid the reading of Isaiah 53? Why? Because it looks like the New Testament. It so clearly declares Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. It so clearly preaches like the New Testament. And so Isaiah 54 is right after Isaiah 53, which talks about Jesus bearing the sins of many, him bringing us into a covenant of peace through his blood. So this Isaiah 53 is a pivotal point of God changing the way he interacts with his people. It's a beginning, it's a revelation of a new covenant, of coming out of the old covenant, the first covenant of law, which brings death, and bringing us into the promises of the new covenant. Praise God. He was going to give them a new covenant, not written on stones, but a new covenant that would be encapsulated in a person, a living person who would never die, who has an eternal priesthood, Jesus Christ. And this new covenant would produce the fruit of multitudes of people converted to God, where the old covenant only produced barrenness. You remember what God spoke to Moses when he said, Abraham, look at the stars in the heavens. Look at the sand on the seashore. I'm going to make your descendants, your seed, like them. That there was a multiple faceted promise there, actually multiple promises. One was the natural seed of Israel, that it would grow and expand. But there was also a promise that God's seed would be throughout the nations, that he would bless all the families of the earth through the seed, which is Christ. The promise was that the seed would be greater than just the natural children of God, natural Israel, but that it would expand to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:8 says, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, speaking to Israel. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Who's the you? Jesus is the you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. To what? Restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages or the desolate inheritances. God promised an inheritance to Abraham. He said, through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. I'm going to make your seed as the offspring, as the sand on the seashore and the skies in the heavens. But it says here that the inheritance was desolate. The inheritance was empty. The inheritance from the beginning was based on promise. But Israel now had been given the covenant of law, and they were trying to fulfill God's promises through the law. They were trying to be fruitful through the law. And look at what they found in Isaiah 54, verse 1. God speaking to Israel says, sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. God is speaking to Israel and he says, you are barren. You have not produced the fruit that I promised. You're like a woman who wants children and could never have children. Everything seemed right in the body, but for some reason you couldn't bear children. And you're discouraged and you're depressed and you feel unworthy. And he says, sing. He says, sing a song because something's about to change. You who haven't produced fruit, break forth into singing and cry aloud. You who haven't labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate or the woman with an empty womb than the children of the married woman. He's saying, I am going to bring forth the fruit that I promised. And you need to start getting excited about it. You need to start singing about this. Hallelujah. Praise God. He's saying the time of your fruitfulness is here. You will not stay barren. You will not die barren. Hallelujah. Look at verse 2. It says, enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. He's saying, it's time for an addition. I know you're not pregnant. I know it's just you. There's your small, but you're going to expand. So I want you in advance to prepare by faith. Start expanding your rooms. Add an addition to your house. There's going to be children born. This house that's empty is going to be full. Praise God. Did you know God wants you to respond to his voice before he fulfills his promise? That's what he says here. Enlarge the place of your tent. Verse 3, for you shall expand to the right and the left. Your descendants will inherit the nations and make desolate cities inhabited. Glory to God. God says, I'm doing a new thing. I'm creating something new. I'm going to take away your barrenness, your desolation, and I'm going to cause you to be an inhabited city. I'm going to take the empty places, the empty houses. I'm going to fill them with redeemed people. Verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced. You know, there's a shamefulness in barrenness, especially in the ancient civilizations where having children was a sign of strength and a sign of blessing. He says, you're not going to be ashamed. You're not going to stay in a place of barrenness and disgrace. Hallelujah. For listen, verse 4, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Glory to God. You will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. God says, I'm going to cleanse your mind of your past feelings of shame and of failure and of reproach. I'm going to cause you to forget those things, those past things that made you ashamed. That's what the new covenant does, people. The blood of Jesus not only washes us from our sins, it washes our conscience from guilt. It enables us to serve him without shame. It enables us to serve him without the constant memory of our past failures. He says, I'm going to remove those things even from your memory. Praise God. Zephaniah 3:11, it says, in that day you will not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God pours into the child of God who's waiting on him so much goodness, so much grace. It pushes out the old past memories. It washes them away. It may take time. Some of those memories the enemy wants to keep reminding us of, but the Holy Spirit is going to push out those memories. He's going to replace them with goodness, with his goodness. Hallelujah. Some of you wrestle with the shame of your youth or shame of things that were done to you or just shame of your own failures. He says, you're not going to be ashamed anymore. I'm going to cause you to forget those things. Praise God. Hallelujah. For your maker, look at verse 5, for your maker is your husband. God's not just the man upstairs. He's not just the big man. He's not just, oh, God made me. He says, I made you to be married to you. I made you to bring you into intimacy. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Aren't you thankful that God didn't just create you and then step back and say, well, let's see how their life goes? He said, I made you, but I made you to be married to you. I made you to be in the closest relationship possible. Hallelujah. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused or rejected. Praise God. You know, you see the compassion of God in this verse? I called you when you were like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife who was rejected by her husband. NIV says, I called you as if you were a wife deserted, abandoned, and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. Praise God. I see the tenderness of God saying, I will bandage all your wounds, all your brokenness, all your desolate places. I call you. It says, for a mere moment, verse 7, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. It says, anger, small, short. Forsaking, mere moment, but with great mercies I will gather you. Why would God forsake his people? Why would he be angry with them at all? Hosea 2, 13 to 16. This is an incredible book. It's an illustrative book about a man who is told by God to go and take a wife that was an unfaithful wife, a wife who had a history of being unfaithful, a prostitute. And God told this godly man, Hosea, to go take this woman to be his own wife as a picture, as an illustration to unfaithful Israel. And after he had taken her to be his wife, she went off and played the harlot. She went off and was unfaithful. She went after her lovers. And God told Hosea, now go back to her, redeem her, buy her out of slavery, buy her out of bondage, and bring her home. And God said this as an illustration to show himself how his heart, even though he had an unfaithful bride, Israel, that he would redeem her. That he would call her back to himself and say, even though you've been unfaithful with many lovers, I'm calling you home. Listen to what it says in verse 13. I will punish her for the days of the Baals or the false gods to which she burned incense. She decked herself or covered herself with earrings and jewelry, and she went after her lovers. She was gaudy. She put on all the makeup, the heavy makeup and the jewelry and the fancy clothes, and she went out to attract attention from the world, and she got it. And he says, and you went after your lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Under the first covenant, Israel could not stay faithful to God. She played the harlot wife and ran after other lovers. Read the Old Testament. Over and over again, it talks about how Israel would come back to God and then go back into unfaithfulness. And yet God continued to woo her. God continued to call her back. Look at verse 14. I love this verse. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. He's saying, I will call her. I will draw her back to myself. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly or comfortably to her. I love this. God says, I'm gonna draw her back to myself. I'm gonna speak tenderly to her. I'm not going to grab her and pull her by the hair and shout at her and tell her how shameful she has been. I am going to speak tenderly to her, comfortably to her. I'm going to woo her back to myself. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor, that means the valley of trouble, as a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. God says, I am going to treat you in such a way that I'm going to restore your song. I'm going to restore your purity. I'm going to restore your joy. You're going to sing to me like the day when you came up out of Egypt. The picture to us is I'm going to restore your first love. I'm going to bring you back to when you first came out of the world. I'm going to give you your song back because I'm married to you. I'm married to you. And I'm alluring you and I'm drawing you back to myself. Let's go back to verse 16 says this in Hosea 2, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master or Baal. He said, I'm going to change this relationship. You're going to understand that I'm your God and I'm your husband. I'm not just this God that's like the statues that you've served. I am your husband. Let's go back to Isaiah 54:8. Listen to what he says. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you. God says, yes, I was angry at your harlotry. I was angry because I poured all this goodness on you. I clothed you. I fed you. I grew you up. I gave you life. I called you out of being a baby lying in her blood. I called you and did everything for you. And you turned from me. And you said that everything I gave you actually came from the Baals and your other lovers. I was angry. But only for a moment. In comparison to my mercy, listen, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is God's disposition toward you in the new covenant. Everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. Praise God. He says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their lawless deeds. Glory to God. God says, this is my disposition toward you. Everlasting kindness. Glory to God. It's not anger, kindness. Wrath, mercy. No, it's wrath. For a little moment, I was angry with you because you turned away from me. But my mercy reaches to the heavens. It reaches to the clouds. Glory to God. Listen to this. Verse 9, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. Remember the waters of Noah? This is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, listen, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. God says, as sure as my covenant is with the earth, with myself, that I will not bring a global worldwide flood to destroy all the earth as I did. And I made a covenant and I made a physical marker in the sky, the rainbow in the clouds, to say, remember the flood. Remember, I will never do this again. He said, as surely as I have promised myself and the earth and mankind, I have made a covenant. He said, I've sworn that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you. Now, you got to get this. Listen, guys. They say there's only one thing God can't do, and that's lie. That's not true. God can't do, or he refuses to do, anything he's covenanted with man or with himself that he won't do. He covenanted not to send a global flood. And he won't do it because he's faithful and he said he wouldn't do it. Here's another thing God says I won't do. I've sworn I won't be angry with you or rebuke you. God's not saying I won't correct you, but he's saying I won't do it in wrath. My disposition toward you is goodness. Do you understand this? I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you like I was in the old covenant when you broke it, when Moses came down and smashed the tablets and I said, I'm done with these people. I'm going to wipe them out. He says, I swear I will never be angry with you. I will never rebuke you like that. Praise God. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Glory to God. He said, I've made a covenant of peace with you. I'm changing covenants. Isaiah 53, I'm changing covenants because I'm going to change how I deal with you. And the promises I made to the forefathers, I'm going to fulfill because I'm changing the covenant with you and how I respond to you and how you respond to me. Praise God. He said, I've made a covenant of peace that will not be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment for our peace was upon him. You see, the wrath of God has been poured out already on Jesus Christ. It's been abated. It's been fulfilled. And he's given us peace because he took out his just wrath on our sins in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20 says that God has made peace through the blood of his cross. Hallelujah. That's the new covenant. It's peace through the blood of his cross. Zechariah 9:11 says this, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant. This is prophetic before Jesus, speaking about the blood of Jesus Christ. It would be the blood of the covenant. What does he say he'll do? I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Hallelujah. Do you understand the power of the blood of this covenant, the power of this covenant of peace? He said, I'm going to set you free from the waterless pit, the places of bondage, the places you can't get out in your own strength. I'm going to lift you up and I'm going to lift you out. I'm going to set you free. Glory to God. Glory to God. Look at verse 12. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. What's the stronghold? Jesus is the stronghold. Return to him. You prisoners of hope. He says, I'll restore to you double what? Double punishment? No, double blessing. Double blessing in Christ. Hallelujah. I want to speak to you about two stories of failure, two short stories of failure in the Bible. Two stories of personal disobedience and how two covenants, the ones we're talking about today, the old and the new, deal differently or dealt differently with each sinner. Moses was the representative of the first covenant, which was based on the law. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant anchored in grace. John 1:17 says this, for the law was given through Moses, but what? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, there's a change in the covenant. The first was under of the law, and it depended on you perfectly fulfilling it. The second is based on truth and grace, and it depended on Jesus Christ fulfilling it. And our part to enter into that covenant is faith. Faith and repentive heart toward him. Listen, both covenants deal very differently with man's failure to obey God. One covenant deals in wrath, and the other in grace. The one uses stones to deal with sin, and the other, words of life. Let's look at the first story found in the first covenant, Exodus 31:14. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it or treats it like something common shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it or the Sabbath day, that person shall be cut off from among his people. God said, I have a holy covenant. I have a holy institution called the Sabbath, and on that day you will do no work. You will honor me. You will rest. You will rest. Your family will rest. Your servants will rest. Your animals will rest. This is a covenant with Israel. And he says, anyone who disobeys or breaks this covenant, the penalty was death. Look, the failure under the law was harsh. So we're going to fast forward to Numbers 15:32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they were in the wilderness with Moses before they came into the promised land, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. They didn't know. They knew that they were to keep the Sabbath, but they didn't know what to do with this guy who was found picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Verse 35, then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. This is a true story. Aren't you glad you're not under the first covenant? Amen. I think all of us would not be here, right? For violating God's covenant in one way or another. So they stoned him with stones. This was under Moses, under the first covenant. Now let's fast forward or turn up to the New Testament, John 8:3. It says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him, or to Jesus, a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to her, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? These men knew. They knew about the man being stoned for picking up sticks. Now this seems like a much more serious offense, doesn't it? This is not just picking up sticks. This is committing adultery, which we know from the Old Testament, the penalty was death. So they said, Moses commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? They were trying to trap him. They were trying to trick him. They were trying to post him against Moses and thus have reason to accuse him. But look what he says. This verse 6, this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. He was just silent. Now, a lot of preachers, and probably myself included, have speculated on what was Jesus writing on the ground. What was he inscribing on the ground? So verse 7 says, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Those people that wanted to stone you? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Hallelujah. The Pharisees wanted to use stones according to the law to eradicate sin. But the letter kills not just the sin, but it kills the person. The law cannot bring life. Its punishment takes life. Those that preach the law or under the spirit of the letter of the law, they bring death. They speak death to people instead of life through the covenant of grace. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see, grace drops the stones. It makes others drop their stones. And through mercy and compassion, it speaks words of life. Jesus was silent when it came to speaking angry words of reproof to this woman. He was honoring his covenant made in Isaiah 54. He wouldn't rebuke her with anger. And he stooped down into the ground and he wrote, kind of like Zephaniah 3:17. He was inscribing words of life in her heart by withholding condemnation. And he says, I don't condemn you either. He had every right to. He was the only one without sin. I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Praise God. Jesus, the author of the covenant of grace, wasn't saying, I forgive you. Now go and be free to live how you want in sin. It's okay. I love you no matter how you live. No, his love and grace are what empowered her to leave her life of sin. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion or power or slavery over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. The true grace of God, spoken to you, sung to you by God, opens your mouth to receive it so that you grow in grace, so that you don't want to sin, so that you find the power of God to turn away from sin through his cross. Praise God. It's not that grace doesn't rebuke sin or deal with it. It just does it totally differently than the law. Jesus' correction of sin is not with wrath and condemnation. That was the law, which never worked to separate people from their sin. It never made people holy, and it never will. Jesus said this in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God's saying in Isaiah 54, I won't be angry with you. I won't rebuke you. He's not saying I won't correct you. He's saying I will not rebuke you in hot wrath. My mind toward you is not that way. My wrath has been satisfied in Christ. He will still correct us. Read Hebrews 12. It talks about the chastening of the Lord, that the Father chastens those he loves. He will correct us. If you're a child of God, it's proof that you're saved. It's proof that God loves you. He will correct you. But it's not going to be in hot wrath. It's not going to be, how could you have done this? I'm so angry with you. It's going to be with love. It's going to be with clarity. It's going to be to draw you back to himself. I want to tell you this. In all my years of being a Christian, I've failed God many times. There have been many times I've come to Jesus to confess my sin, to repent, to turn from sin. And I want to tell you that the gentleness of God has made me great. Not that I'm great. The gentleness of God, as David said, is what's drawn me to repentance. It's what's drawn me back to Jesus when I failed, because he has never stuck my face in it and yelled at me when I failed. He's so gently and lovingly drawn me back to himself. That's our God. That's the goodness of God. He said, I am dealing with you in mercy. I'm correcting you to draw you back to myself so you can have life, so you can walk in joy, so you can walk in my peace, so you can hear my songs that I'm singing over you. Praise God. His banner over us is love. Hallelujah. Psalm 103:8-13. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. His anger compared to his mercy, it's incalculable. The comparison. This is God's disposition, slow to anger and abundant in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Praise God. Can I get an amen? Amen. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. God's dispositions toward his children, toward those who fear him, is beautiful. It's incredible. And I want to just encourage you, fathers and mothers, how you speak to your children. Now, look, I've been a failure in this. I was a Marine, and they say once a Marine, always a Marine. But I remember when my kids were little, and Evan took the brunt of it, my firstborn, just how strongly I would deal with failure and sin and rebellion, just like a drill instructor, just with this intensity and this anger. And I know that my oldest son, Evan, had to deal with that. There were some wounds in him that he had to go and deal with before God. And I thank God that in his goodness, God healed him and that he strengthened our relationship, and that over time he has softened me and broken me and shown me the heart of God and shown me that that kind of correction doesn't produce good fruit. I wonder if singing to trees and the birds singing to trees, which produces growth and opens the stomata, I wonder what yelling at them would do. I wonder what playing screamo music would do. It probably just shut that stomata. What? We're not breathing. We're not taking that in. That's how we act when we act in a way like we're under the old covenant with people around us. When we act in harshness toward failures of others, when we act with anger toward the failures of others, thinking that that anger is going to change them, it's not going to change them. It's going to make them run and hide. But when we begin to receive that grace of God, that song of God in our own lives, and let it change us as it's changed me over time, you can ask my kids. I'm not the same as I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago. There's an amen from my daughter. Evan, you're silent. No amen? I'm not the same. Why? Because grace changes us. It changes us. And I want to speak to you that covenant of grace, that covenant of mercy. And I'm going to speak against sin. I'm going to challenge you. But I don't ever want to yell at you with the anger. That's old covenant. Do you understand that? I want to speak to you with love. If someone comes into this church and fails, and of course people have failed already and I've failed, how do we deal with each other in failure? With God's heart, with grace, not denying the failure, not denying the need for repentance, but how do we deal with each other as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as fellow church member to fellow church member? How do we deal with each other? God wants us to deal with his Spirit, in the Spirit of the new covenant, in grace, because that grace causes life, it causes an opening of the heart, it causes growth. Amen? Listen, God's disposition toward his children, those who are born again, who are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, is different than his disposition toward those that are not children of God. John 3:16 says, he who believes in, or 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So I want you to understand this. I'm making a transition and then I'm going to close. I want to speak now to the unbeliever. As I spoke now, I spoke the majority of my message to you, the believer, for comfort, for encouragement, for faith in Christ. But I want to speak to the unbeliever. If you believe in the Son, you have everlasting life. But if you do not believe in the Son, you won't see life. And the wrath of God, which was spent on Jesus Christ, is not to your benefit. You are still a recipient of God's wrath until you're hidden in Christ. Some of you already know this, but where there's forest fires out west, they will create these roads that are just dirt roads. They're fire breaks. You look up on the mountain, you say, why is there a road going straight up? Or why is there roads all over the place? They don't look like they'd be driven on. They're not driven on. They're fire breaks. The purpose of them is that when the fire gets to that point, it can't jump over what doesn't have anything to burn on it. And sometimes they'll actually burn an area of ground when a fire is coming in that direction by the winds. They'll burn an area of ground to prevent it from spreading. That's what God did with his Son, Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ so that we could enter the burned area, Jesus Christ, and when the fire comes, it doesn't burn us. You understand that? But if you are not in Christ, you are in danger of the fire of God. Romans 2:5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up or storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The unbeliever who rejects the tender call of God to himself, who rejects the gospel, says, no, thanks, that's not for me. I've got a good life already. I'm cool, I'm good. It says they're treasuring up or they're storing up wrath. You're building up an account. And it's not an account you want to get the payout of. It's the wrath of God. Psalm 2:10 says this, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That means submit to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Someone recently asked me, they said, Aaron, would you explain what it means to be born again? Well, as simply as I can, it simply means take away your trust from yourself that you're good. Reject the fact that you think you're good. You're not good before God. You're not good before God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Reject trusting in your own self as a good person, as a church attender, as a religious person, or whatever, a good neighbor. And understand that your only hope is to put your trust in Christ and what he did for you at Calvary. That's faith. And a mind that is willing to turn away from sin. Not only to believe this truth, but a mind that's willing to turn from your old life in surrender. The Bible says that you will be born again. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be justified and saved. That's what it means to be born again in simple terms. Listen. Psalm 7:11 through 12, and I have just a few more scriptures. It says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. God is angry with the wicked. His disposition is, I'm angry at your sin. But it says, if he does not turn back, then God will sharpen his sword and release his arrow, essentially. God's saying, I want you to repent. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he would turn and live. Listen, John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world. So his disposition is anger at their sin, at their willful sin, but it's also love that he expressed in sending Jesus Christ. Great love. He loved the world so much he gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's strength of disposition is love. It's redemption. He doesn't want to destroy the wicked in his hot wrath. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you don't have to do anything really terrible to be condemned and to go to hell. It says, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. You're condemned already. Isaiah 1:18. It says, come now, let us reason together. God's speaking to the sinner. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. God's saying, if you will listen to my message, if you'll respond to me, my gospel, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Finally, Isaiah 27, 4-5, speaking of God's anger and God's mercy. Listen to what God says. Fury is not in me. I think what he's saying is, my heart is not to be angry. Fury is not in me. Then he says, who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? That's briars and thorns represent the rebel. It represents the man who shakes his fist at God and says, God, you failed me. Or God, I don't believe in you. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Listen to verse 5, the hope of it. Or let him take hold of my strength. Let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Praise God. God's heart is not to destroy the wicked. God's heart is to redeem. And he says, make peace with me. I've made a way through my son, Jesus Christ, for you to no longer be an object of wrath, but to be an object of my mercy. Amen. So if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, he's pleading with you. He's calling with you. He's saying, I don't want to deal with you in fury. I want to deal with you in mercy. Would you receive my son, Jesus Christ? Because if you refuse him, I have to destroy you. You're not going into the new kingdom. You're not going in. But I want you in. Would you humble yourself and believe in me? Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for your awesome word. I thank you for your mighty word. I thank you, God, that you have promised not to deal with us in wrath and displeasure, but in mercy. I thank you that your disposition toward us, God, is loving kindness and grace. And God, I thank you that you're singing a song over us. I thank you, Jesus. I pray, Lord God, that you would move on the hearts of your people, that you would cause this truth to become more than words, but revelation in our hearts, that we would have an increasing and growing revelation of the love of God, of your disposition of grace toward us, and that it would cause us to grow. Hallelujah. I want to ask the worship team, Chris and Jason, if you'd come back up. I want to say this. I want to open this altar for those that just say, you know what? I get that. I mean, I get it here, but I don't get it here. I want to open this altar for those of you that just say, Jesus, I want that revelation. I want to know your heart toward me so I can open my mouth wide and be filled with your spirit, your grace, your goodness. So if you want to join me, if that's you and you say, I want to get this, I want to get it. Maybe you get it partially, but you're like, I want more. I want you to join me at this altar, and we're going to pray and ask the Lord to give us this illumination, this revelation of his heart toward us, that God's not tired of loving us. He's not like this saying, whoa, you really messed up again. He's saying, come, my child, I love you. I want to lay hands on you. I want to embrace you. I want to sing over you. Praise God. Let's pray and let's just pray and worship God.